Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in our studies, we have seen the focus change from the finished work of God's Son, where He died on Calvary for our sins, to save us from the penalty of our sins and to save us from the power of sin. The focus in Romans chapter 8 changes to the work of God's Holy Spirit, and particularly as He indwells us and gives us life and power. For instance, in verse 9, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, He says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Indwelt by the Spirit of God, we are able, as it says in verse 8, to please Him. In the flesh, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But with the Spirit of God indwelling us, we are able in that way to please God. In verse 10, He tells us that if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because we are indwelt by God's Spirit, we have life. He has given us eternal life, spiritual life in Christ Jesus. In fact, He's described that way in verse 2. The Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus. And so His indwelling presence gives us life. Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." We talked about that last week, the fact that that verse certainly can apply to the resurrection, the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the dead. But I think it also, and more specifically, describes the fact that God's indwelling Spirit can give life to us and work life through us, even though we live in mortal bodies, bodies of flesh, and bodies that are associated with that sin nature we still have and bring forth death. So He says in verse 12, "We're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We talk about the fact that that Spirit that indwells us is what enables us to live, what enables us to put to death the deeds of the body, the flesh, and count those as crucified with Christ. And then it says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." The word "for" indicates that it's giving us a reason for everything He just said. Everything He just told us about the work of the Spirit within us. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now, the word "led" that's used there in that verse means to lead, to carry, to bring along, even to drive in some instances. It talks about the Lord Jesus being driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So what is He talking about here? "And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." I do not believe that it means the surrender of our will to God's Spirit, because that would imply that our being sons of God is dependent upon our walk. And I think everything we've seen in Scripture indicates that that's not the case. My being a son of God or a child of God or saved or justified is not dependent on me at all, and certainly not upon my walk. So I don't think it means that. I think what it does mean is the fact that as a new creation in Christ, as one who's been made alive by the Spirit, you've been regenerated and made alive by the Spirit of God, because we are led by God's Spirit, we're indwelt by God's Spirit, we're led by God's Spirit, we're enabled to live and to serve and to please Him. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are those who are able to serve God because they're indwelt by the Spirit, they've been given life by the Spirit. What does it mean when it says we're sons of God? You have to distinguish when you're studying the Scripture between the word "son" and the word "child." They're different words. I mean, we kind of use them interchangeably in the way we describe families and so forth, but they're different words. The word "sons" speaks about an adult, a mature son, or sons who have come of age. Now, let's look at a companion passage of this. Look in Galatians chapter 4. We see this same illustration used by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Galatians, in particular talking about the situation with the children of Israel. And that's who this is really describing in chapters 3 and 4, is Israel and the purpose of the law, why God placed Israel under the law. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, we see a secular illustration here used to give us a spiritual truth. In verse 1, he says, I say that the heir, looking at a family, you're looking at a family and you've got a son there who is the heir of that family. Well, it says, as long as he is a child, and the word that's used there means one who is not come of age yet, who's not matured, not considered yet a full adult son. As long as he is a child, it says he does not differ at all from a slave. In other words, the slave children in a household and even the heirs in a household were all treated basically the same way. In fact, what the situation was, they were placed under, verse 2, guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. The time in which the heir would be considered a full-blown adult son with all the rights and privileges. And so that's the illustration that's given here. And then here, he applies the example here to the people of Israel. Israel, they were the children of God. Children of God. They were God's son. My firstborn son is how God looked at them when He called them up out of Egypt. But while they were living under the law, that was in a sense their tutor. They were being treated and they were under bondage under the law. They were treated basically as a slave under the law because they were under this the guardianship or the tutorship of the law. The child, look at chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Verse 22. He said, the Scriptures confine all understand that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, he says, we were kept under guard by the law. Look at the expression. The law was given to keep Israel under guard, to protect them. He says, they were kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our child conductor, our disciplinarian, to bring us to who? Christ. Until Christ came, that's how Israel lived, under the law as that tutor. So the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, what does it say? You're no longer under a tutor. Child, the heir of the family was no longer under a tutor any longer. He was a son. He was considered a son. Well, that's what happened with Israel. Look at verse 4, chapter 4. When the fullness of the time had come, faith came. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to release from bondage and free those who were under the law, that we might receive what? Adoption. The adoption as sons. The adoption as sons. And so you look at this, the verses that we read here, because verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. That's almost exactly what we find in Romans chapter 8. Go back there with me again. Romans chapter 8, almost the very same truths we find there, we find in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. We're going to talk this morning about the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of adoption and what that means. Let's read in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God. And join heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now again, this verse starts out with the word for. Verse 15, for you did not receive. This gives us a reason for the statement that he's made in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive, it says, the spirit or a spirit of bondage, he says, again to fear. The Jews, when they were living under the Mosaic law, were in bondage to the law. As a result of that, they were in bondage to sin and in bondage to death. Now, if that's the situation, what kind of feeling does that produce within you? Fear. It produces fear. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul talked to those Galatians who were being taught that they ought to go back under the law. He says the law was a yoke of bondage. It secured you in a position of bondage. Why would you want to go back under that when you've been free? Peter, when he met with the leaders of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem council to look at the question of whether or not Gentiles who were saved under Paul's ministry needed to be circumcised and keep the law. And Peter stood up and says this. He says, why would we want to put a yoke on them which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter understood that he wasn't saved because he kept the law. He wasn't righteous because of the works of the law. He said, we couldn't bear that yoke of bondage, and our fathers couldn't bear that. That's why the whole system of sacrifices and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple was there, to provide a way for sinful men to have access to a holy God, and it had to come in that way. So the Jews living under the Mosaic Law, they were in bondage, and it was a bondage that produced fear. Think about this. You know that you're a sinner, and you know what God is like. God is a holy God. The wages of sin, very clear from the law, is what?
Death.
What is, over and over again. How many thousands and thousands and thousands of animals were slain to cover the sins of the people of Israel? They see that, I think, and their conscience is there. They have a consciousness of their sin and of their guilt, and that brings fear. Well, that's the Jews. What about the Gentiles? What about the Gentiles? The Gentiles were not under the Mosaic Law, were they? They were not, no. And still, were they without law toward God? No, not at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21 says that very thing. They were not without law toward God. It's not that they had no law of God that they had to adhere to. They did. In fact, look at Romans chapter 2, since we're close by. Romans chapter 2, we've looked at this passage earlier in our studies. But start with me in verse 12. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also what?
Perish.
Without law. Now that's the Gentiles. Okay? That's the Gentiles. But as many as have sinned in the law, they'll be judged by the law. In both cases, whether you're under the law or not under the law, what's the result of sin? Death. You perish. Okay? For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. That's why the Jews would perish, because they couldn't do the law. Now look at verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, we're not in covenant relationship with God, we're not under the Mosaic Law, when they by nature do the things in the law, these also, although not having the law, are what? They are law to themselves. Now look why, how it works. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts. The work of the law is written in their hearts because their conscience is there, bearing witness, also bearing witness and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. They've got a conscience that bears witness. So, even though they're not under the law, are they still in bondage? They are. Are they not? They're in bondage to the flesh. They're in bondage to sin. They're in bondage to death. And they know it because they've got a conscience that testifies to that very thing and accuses them. And so they stand in fear of God. In fact, to be under any law, if you place yourself under a law today, you're placing yourself under a position of bondage. You're placing yourself in a position of fear. Because if you're under the law, what are you dependent upon? The flesh. You're dependent upon the works of the flesh. And that which is born of the flesh, is death, is not living, is not good. So it still produces bondage and fear, regardless of whether it's the Mosaic Law. Well, the Spirit that now indwells us is not a spirit of bondage, again leading us to fear. It's a different spirit altogether. Go back with me to Romans chapter 8. What does it say? The Spirit that indwells us now, we have received, not the spirit of bondage so that we would fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, a spirit by whom we can cry out and call God Abba, or Father. You know, the Spirit that indwells us now does not result in bondage or fear. I think sometimes we'll find Christians who are living in fear, and Christians who are living as if they're still in bondage, because they're trying to live basically the same way that the Jews were trying to live, according to some sort of law, some sort of system of rules, and they don't understand that salvation and that even our very lives, day by day, is all by and lived by the grace of God. we're dependent upon the grace of God. You know, we've had the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts. And that love is described in 1 John chapter 4 very clearly. But I want you to look at one particular portion. 1 John chapter 4, and look with me down at verse 17. These are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus. And it says about us that, verse 17, it says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Therefore, there is no fear in what?
No.
In love. There's no fear in love. If we were dependent upon ourselves, our own goodness, our own good works, our own strength, our own ability, yes, that's going to produce fear. But if we're resting in the love and the grace of God that's been shown toward us through Jesus Christ, there's no fear in that love. There's no fear. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So there's the spirit that indwells us is not a spirit of bondage and fear, but one of love and power. And it's the spirit of adoption. Now, go back with me to Romans 8. I want you to notice the word but. He says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but. The word that's used there is a word of strong contrast. So you're going to see that the spirit of adoption stands in strong contrast to the spirit of bondage and fear, which is being under the law. And he says, you as believers have received the spirit of adoption. Now, what does adoption mean? We understand the concept today as it's applied in our world today in modern times. Of adopting a child into your family and so forth. And a lot of people do that, and that's a very good work. And certainly that's good things. And there's certainly some similarities in what is adoption, what's looked at as adoption today, and what the word is uses, what the word means as it's used in Scripture. But our concept today doesn't give us a real accurate picture of what he's truly trying to get across to us here. So we have to think of it in terms of the culture in which this was written. Sometimes cultural things help us to understand the Bible, and we have to understand the culture of Rome at the time this letter was written. This letter in particular, because it's written to who? It's written to people who understood and knew about Roman culture and Roman law. And so Paul uses the term that they would be very, very familiar with. Same thing we see in our study in the book of Philippians. We've been studying on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock service. The Philippians were a Roman colony, which made them citizens of Rome. So you'll see throughout the book of Philippians, you'll see the Apostle Paul making numerous references to us as heavenly citizens, because that concept, that illustration, is something they could understand. Well, adoption is something that these hearers could understand as well. In the Jewish culture, let's start with the Jewish culture, the idea of adoption had very little importance. It didn't come up too often. What was really important to the Jews was birth. You know, it was the birth child that was so important. Only those who were sons by blood, sons by birth, were esteemed in the eyes or the view of Hebrews. So that's why you see the importance of, if a man died before he had a child, what took place? His brother would have to basically take his place and marry his wife. And raise up a child in his name. Look with me in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25 for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is spelled out in the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law to that generation of Israel that actually entered into the promised land. Look at verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now it goes on and describes what happens if he's not willing to do it and so forth. But I just want you to get that idea there, that the name of this dead brother is preserved and is not blotted out of Israel. That was very important to them, but it was blood. It was by birth that was so important to them. So the idea of adoption is not really dealt with too much in Jewish culture. Not so in Roman culture. In Roman culture, and Rome was the you know, the nation that ruled the world at that time, so culture spread everywhere. I mean, there were Roman soldiers and Roman procurators and so forth in Jerusalem and Judea and so forth and throughout the world. And to them, adoption was very important in their culture. In fact, it was one of the key ways that the Caesarship, I guess you could say, you know, how do you go down to the next Caesar? Who is chosen to be the next Caesar? Well, there was so much, you know, trouble in Roman families with murder and, you know, just one, you know, infighting and all sorts of things and so forth, that what they would do in order to pass down the Caesarship to another person, they would adopt them. They would adopt that person, and he would legally be the son, and they could legally take the heirship to become the new king or the new Caesar of Rome. So adoption. The Greek word that's used comes from two Greek words. It's the word son, and again, we talk about son being an adult, or a mature, or a son who's of age and has all the rights and responsibilities of an heir. And the other word is, the word means to set or place. So the word adoption literally means to set or to place as a son, meaning a mature son with all the rights and privileges. The word is used five times in the New Testament. The Greek word is huiopesia, and it's used five times in the New Testament, all five by the Apostle Paul. He's the only one who uses this word. In fact, it's an interesting thing. If you look at the focus of Peter and John's writings, who are Peter and John's writings directed to primarily?
Israel.
Directed to Israel. So you see, you're not going to see a focus too much on adoption in their writings because, again, what do the Jews value?
Birth.
They viewed birth. And so, you know, you'll find Peter and John talking about, you know, begotten of the Father. And they talk about born again. Those types of things. The writings there talk about birth, and that's the important thing. The focus in Paul's writings directed primarily to who? Gentiles. Gentiles. There we see the focus is more on adoption. Not that Paul doesn't mention regeneration. We'll talk about that later. But the focus is more on adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we just read. You receive the spirit of adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it talks about waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We won't talk about that probably this morning, but later. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, talks about the privileges that are given to the nation of Israel. And one of the privileges to Israel pertains the adoption. That has to do with God bringing them out of Egypt and making them His firstborn son. Okay, and then in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, we talk about that we might receive adoption as sons. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about we are predestined to adoption as sons of God through Jesus Christ. So those are the five times that it's used. In simple terms, again, it's simply this. It's when a child is recognized as being a mature son. And we saw that in Galatians chapter 4, the idea there. But it went a little bit beyond that. The metaphor used by Paul in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4, you know, as he's talking about those who were, and again, he's directing it to those who knew and understood Roman culture and Roman law. And they also stood, it also applies to the much deeper significance of Romans chapter 8. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about the idea of sanctification. How do we live holy, separated lives unto God? And so we've talked about, you know, we're dead to sin, we're dead to the law, we're indwelt and empowered and given life by the Holy Spirit of God, all of those things. Adoption applies to that. This issue of sanctification, adoption applies to that, and so we need to understand it. Roman adoption was this. It was to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth treated and cared for as one's own child, including complete rights of inheritance. All of that's important. Okay? Someone who is not your child is now considered and treated and you're cared for as if you are that person's child. And that includes that you have complete legal rights of inheritance in that family. It was a very serious issue in Rome. And it was made very difficult by the fact that under Roman culture and Roman law, the father had absolute power in his family. It's called patria potestas. He had possession and control over his family, particularly over his sons. And that was something that lasted throughout their life. It's very, you know, he had the same control over his sons as he did over his slaves. That's why when they were young, they were treated pretty much the same. They were placed under these governors and tutors and so forth and treated much the same. Adoption is to pass control from one patria potestas to another. From one father with absolute power to another father with absolute power. Now you can see that adoption was something that was difficult because of this power of the father. If a father did not want his son to be adopted, it wasn't going to happen. Okay, so it was a very difficult thing to do, and so it was very rare. It happened on occasions when everybody involved wanted this to take place. And if for the adoption to take place, to go from one patria potestas to another, it involved two steps. Number one was the sale of the father, the sale of his son to the other family. But it had to be done three times because you could take it back. Father could take it back. So what he would do is he would sell the son the first two times, and each time he would buy the son back. And then he would sell the son the third time. He sold the son the third time, and then that meant the patria potestas of the original father was then broken, and it was able for the second one, the patria potestas of the adopting family, to be put in place. The second aspect of adoption was a final public ceremony, which was held before a Roman magistrate, in which a legal case for transferring to the adopting patria potestas was actually carried out legally. This was a legal thing that was actually done. And then when it was all done, this is the situation. When adoption was completed, the son that was adopted had a new family with all the rights of a fully legitimate son in that family. No different from a child that had been born in that family. This new son had a new name. He was given the name of his new father. This is a legally binding way to have a new father, to take his name, to take the family name. And they would change the name so that it included the name of the new family, the new father in there. It was a new home and a new life. You moved from the home you lived in to a new home. And you had a completely new life. The old life of the adopted person was wiped out. And that included debts. If you had any debts that you owed as a member of this family, and you got adopted to this family, all those debts were gone. All those debts were gone. Everything about your old life and that old person, it was like you were a totally new person with a new life, almost like having a new identity. That's what was the situation. And then the other thing is that you were heir to your father's estate, your new father's estate. You had an inheritance. Right along with any other children that were in that family, even those who were born in that family, even any children who would be born after the adoption took place. You see, adoption in the Roman family, in the Roman culture, was you became a permanent member of the new family by adoption. Yeah, we would think, just thinking about it logically, we would think it would be more desirable to be a son by birth. Be a son by birth would be better than being a son by adoption. Under Roman law, that wasn't the case. Under Roman law, Hebrew law, it would have been the case. In Hebrew law, yes, that would have mattered much more so. In Roman law, not true. The Romans looked at birth as basically, well, you got what you got. Whether you like it or not. So you can't choose your children. They're just born to you, and you got whether you like it or not. But according to Roman law, a naturally born, baby could with cause be actually disowned by his family. A naturally born son in Roman culture, if the father felt that he had cause, he could just disown that child altogether. That was not true with adoption. An adopted son had, in a sense, a stronger and a more permanent position in the family than a natural born son, because you chose this. You wanted this child in your family. You did what you wanted to put them in. So if they're clearly wanted by the family, then there should never be any reason why you would disown this child. And so law basically forbid that from taking place. So the adopted son was permanently added to the family and held, in a sense, a stronger position in the family than even the birth sons. Now, that's why I think this is important for us to see and why it's described. If we look at adoption for us as Christians, what does it mean? Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are adopted, are placed as sons in God's family. Whose choice is that? It's His. He wants us. He loves us. Even though we're sinners, even though we're weak, even though we're ungodly, even though we're enemies of God, He loves us. He loves us so much He sent His only Son to die on the cross for our sins, to provide a way for us to become a part of His family. So that's the situation for us. We're adopted into the family of God. We're placed as sons in the family of God. Now the problem for us when we're born into this world, by birth, we're not born children of God, sons of God. You know, the world kind of looks like, you know, looks at it as God is our father and Mother Nature is our mother. And, you know, we're all, you know, children of God in that way. And that's just a fallacy in looking at that. We're born, we have one father. Who is it? Not as sinners when we're born into this world.
Satan
in one sense, but we're born in who? Who's our father? Who we trace our lineage all the way back to?
Adam.
We trace ourselves back to Adam. We're born in Adam. That's our father. That's our name. That's our heritage. And we're born in Adam. We're born in sin. We're born with a sin nature. We're born under the penalty of Adam's sin. And that penalty is death. Death and sin came into the world through Adam. And when we're born in this world, that's how we come into this world. We need freedom from that. We're under the power of our birth father. Okay? He has power over us. We have only one nature. We're going to live according to that Father and that nature we got from Him. So we're held by that. That's why God sent forth His Son. In the fullness of the time of that God intended, the time that God wanted, the time that was right, He sent forth His Son to die on the cross, and He bought us, or He freed us out from under sin that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. That we might be placed in the family of God as sons. And that's exactly what happens. We are no longer slaves. You see, sometimes in a Roman family, one of the persons you would adopt would be a slave. You know, a slave in your family could be adopted and placed as a son and given all the rights and privileges of his son. And that's what would happen. And so that's, in a sense, what happens to us. We're no longer slaves to sin any longer. We are now sons of God. Permanently. I love the fact the illustration says the adoption was a strong position because it was a permanent position. That's what we have in Christ. That's what we have as members of the family of God. We are permanently and eternally a part of God's family because we are in Christ Jesus. The old life, the family of Adam, for us, what happens to it? It's gone. It's gone. It's broken. All ties that Adam had over us, all power that he had over us, all possession and control he had over us is gone. All that Satan has over us is gone. All of our debts, including our sin debt, it's canceled because it was paid for. Jesus Christ paid that debt for us on the cross. The word finished. Some believe that word finished actually carries the idea of paid in full. Because that word, the Greek word tetelestai, was a word that was stamped on tax receipts in Greece. And they found that word, and what it meant was paid in full. These taxes have been paid in full. Jesus Christ paid in full the penalty for our sins. So our old life is gone. All debts canceled. We have a new life. We have a new life in Christ. If any man be in Christ, what is he?
New creation.
What does it say? Old things are passed away. That's the previous family. That's the previous life. That's the previous father. Behold, all things have become new. We have a new father. It's God. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of Christ that indwells us, enables us, and cries out, in a sense, for us, that we can cry and call God what? Abba. Father. The word Abba is a term that speaks of the tenderness and the closeness and the dearness that we feel with a father. It was used in that way, a different language. But to call Him twice and call Him Abba and Father, we can call God Father. And have no, that's not sacrilegious at all. That's not disrespectful. That's recognizing that He is our Father. We have been adopted into His family. We are in a new family. We are the part of the family of God. You know, the term that Paul uses for believers more often than any other term in his writings is not Christian. The word Christian is only found three times in the Bible. Okay? It's not even the word saints. If you're going to guess, that would have been a good guess, because he does refer to us numerous times as saints. But the number one word that's used is what? Say it loud.
Sons.
Brethren. It's brethren. Yeah, it's the word brethren. He refers to brothers. We see it in a study in Philippians. We've seen it numerous times. Because that's what we are. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of the family of God. We are part of the church, the body of Christ, and I understand that, and that's very important, but we also see the idea of a family. We are a family as well, and I think that's important for us to see that. And we have a new home, do we not?
Yes.
We're living here on this earth, but it's not our home. We are strangers, we are pilgrims, we are ambassadors here upon this earth, but it's not our home. Our citizenship, our home now is where?
Heaven.
In fact, in God's eyes, where are we?
There.
We're already seated there in the heavenlies together in Christ Jesus. There's a hope that is laid up for us there in heaven. And all of this is witnessed and testified to by the Spirit of adoption within us. Go back to Romans 8, look at verse 16. He says, the Spirit Himself. So there's no question here that this is not the human spirit we're talking about, but the Spirit of God Himself, who is a person. He says, He bears witness with our spirit. And the word to bear witness is literally to bear witness together with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, interesting. We change words here. It doesn't say that we bears witness that we are sons of God. It bears witness that we are children of God, which speaks about those who are born. Born ones of God. Let me ask this question. And this is a big question, I know, an issue that many people struggle with. Does John chapter 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, does that apply to believers today in the dispensation of grace? Are we born again? Now, I know there's people lined up on both sides of this question, and people that don't like to read John 3 at all and don't like to take that and try to apply it to the church, the body of Christ. As we saw already, birth was a key thing to who? To the Jews is a big issue to the Jews, and so you see it being used there. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and says, there's got to be another birth, a spiritual birth, a birth from above, born again. 1 John 4:7 talks about the fact we're born of God. 1 Peter 1:21, having been born again or begotten again. So they're certainly there. But does Paul ever speak of new birth? Look at Titus chapter 3 with me for just a second. Titus chapter 3. And let's start reading in verse 3 to get the context of this. He's talking about what we were once in time past when we were dead in sins. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's that other family we were part of. Okay, that's the family we've been moved out of. But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, what did He do for us? He saved us. How? Through the washing of, what's the word?
Regeneration.
Regeneration. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, the focus in Paul's writings is more upon being a new creation in Christ, and certainly the idea of being adopted as sons into the family of God and so forth. But the idea of experiencing a new birth is not totally foreign to it. So we have to keep that in mind as we look at this. Now, I'm going to ask this question. Let's go back to Romans 8 and say, why the change in word? Why does he say children in verse 16? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God rather than saying that we are sons of God. I think it's possible, and again, I'm not definitely sure on this, but I think it's possibly to indicate that because of adoption, because of the adoption process and what it means, legally speaking, what are we any different than natural-born children of God? See, that was the situation where the person that was adopted into a Roman family, they were considered no different than a naturally born son in that family. Believers, I think, are considered the same as, or in fact, they are children or born ones of God. Now, why does He look at us that way? How does God see us? He sees us in Christ. And who is Christ? The only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. So in a sense, are we children of God? How does God look at you? See, He doesn't look at me any different than if I were a natural born child of His. Because He sees me in His Son. He sees me in His Son. Now, He doesn't see me. I'm not God. Just because I'm in Christ doesn't mean I become God. I think what we see, if you're in Christ Jesus, then all the moral attributes of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are on us. Are they not? Am I as holy as He is? Yes, I am. Am I as righteous as He is?
Yes.
Yes, I am. All of those things are true. Why? Because God sees me in Him. God sees me in Him. So that's what it means to be identified with Christ. See, to be baptized into Jesus Christ means that all of the aspects and, you know, of Christ, God sees that in me. He sees me, I think, as a son. And how does the Spirit bear witness? How does the Spirit testify? There are those who believe that the Spirit speaks to us in a still, small voice, like He speaks to our spirits, that we feel His presence. And I've always been real leery of that, because can you be deceived by feelings? There are a lot of people. I used to have a lady that called me. I don't know where she was from, but she would call quite often at the church when I used to work at the church a lot during the day. And she was always worried about her salvation. And I don't know how many times I took her through just the scriptures showing that if she had truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that she was truly saved. But she didn't feel saved. She didn't feel it. And I think it's a very dangerous thing when you go on your feelings, because there are some times that I don't feel righteous or holy or saved. You know, I don't feel loved. You know, if I just went on my feelings, I'd bounce all over the place. You know, we can't do that. We base on facts, the truth of God's Word. How does God speak to us today? Through His Word, through His precious Word. That's why God has given us this book, because it is His revelation of Himself to us. He speaks to us through His Word. And that's why this, you know, this witness is important. This Spirit bears witness with our spirit through this God-breathed Word that we are children of God. Now, the witness is very important, and this is also true in Roman law. Let's say there came a question about a son, an adopted son, and it came time to inherit. And the issue comes up, well, wait a minute. This gentleman is not a real son. He's not a real son. He's just a slave. Let's say a slave was actually adopted in place of a son. There'll be those, maybe some of the other heirs, who would claim he's not a rightful heir. Well, the public ceremony, the public adoption ceremony, stage two, was done in the presence of seven witnesses who were there to be a testimony. If there was ever any issue, they simply were there. I was there. I saw the process. I saw the adoption carry through. This man is a son of this family. No question about it. Well, the Spirit of God, His presence indwelling us, and His testimony to us through His Word is testimony and witness and evidence that we are children of God. Look with me at look at verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are what? You see what that word verse means now. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, meaning they have the Spirit of God indwelling them, giving them life, giving them power, living through them. That Spirit within us is evidence and testimony that we are sons of God, that we are children of God. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Uh-oh, I'm about out of time. Have we had a bell and I just didn't hear it?
No bell.
Okay. Then I'm okay. Look at verse 12. Ephesians 1:12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, meaning the very moment you believed this took place, you were sealed with what? Holy Spirit of what? What's the last part of it? Promise. There it is. Okay. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the seal. Seals us in Christ. He says, He is the guarantee, the earnest, or the guarantee of our what? Of our inheritance. Because we are what? We're sons of God, and His dwelling presence with us. That is testimony to that. The fact that He has sealed us until the day of redemption. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And it all goes to the praise of His glory. We don't have time to talk about the heirship too much this morning, but we're going to get to it maybe next week. Go back with me to Romans chapter 8. The last thing He says. The Spirit gives testimony. He is the witness. He is the seal and the guarantee that we are children of God. And if we are children, verse 17, then what else are we?
Yes.
And we are heirs. We are heirs. On one hand, we are heirs of God. On the other hand, we are joint heirs together with Christ. We're going to talk about that next week. If indeed, or seeing that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We're going to talk about the heirship and the importance of it and how it's realized. And how important that is as well. Because look at verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for what?
Adoption.
The adoption. See, there's an aspect of adoption that carries on through even to the future. Because he says, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Next week we'll talk about heirship. Talk about sonship and the spirit of adoption. What does it mean to be a son? It means you're an heir. And we'll talk about that next Sunday morning, the Lord willing.